we can all join hands in a big circle or some semicircles or whatever they are. Yeah. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we turn to you. We seek for you in your word, Lord. We wish to understand the promises that you've made to us, to open up the scriptures to us, Lord, and teach us how we may live, that we may be more fully with you. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all for being here. Do take a seat. Thanks, Bill. Bill's getting the internet going here for us. And the topic tonight is the rapture. First of all, let me explain a little bit about the Bible study that we have here, because we have some new faces in our midst. This is called a Nunc Licet Bible study. Nunc Licet is a Latin term that Emanuel Swedenborg uses. He wrote in the 18th century, and his term Nunc Licet means now it is allowable. And what he was announcing was this idea that now we're allowed to explore the mysteries of faith in Scripture with greater understanding than before. And so that's one of the purposes of this session, is to look for teachings, new church teachings in the pages of Scripture, and also to experience the presence of the Lord. Because part of the belief behind this is that the Lord is the Word, and so through making contact with the Word, we can make contact with the Lord and experience some presence of the Lord. I'm not anything like an expert on the rapture, but I have some scriptures and some thoughts for you tonight. This is a very recent phenomenon. I mean, in other words, 19th century. I mean, I deal in history a lot, and when you're talking about the Old and New Testaments, this is extremely recent, this idea of the rapture. The idea of the end of times has been around for a while, and there are passages in Scripture that talk about the end of times and what to expect and so forth. And you get the sense from some of the things in the epistles that people thought this was about to occur, you know, imminently. Some people thought it was about to occur in, you know, the first century A.D., that Jesus had gone and then he was just about to come back, kind of thing. But through time, there's been various points at which people have calculated when the end of times would be. There was a very famous incident that I don't know whether this was the first, but there was a famous incident, I believe it was in 1843, with William Miller and the Millerites. And I think this was in the burned over district of New York State, but you can find out a lot more just by looking at Wikipedia or whatever. The Millerites, this was a very serious, he had done a serious calculation of Scripture, looking at the times, how many days, how many months, how many years, and everything, and he calculated that the world was going to end on October 21st of 1843. And people were, you know, dead serious about this. I mean, they just changed their whole lives. You know, thousands of people who believed this was going to occur, you know, they sold property, or they didn't plant crops, or they, you know, because they were so certain that this was going to occur. And then it didn't occur, and so they thought it was going to occur the next day, and then it didn't occur the next day, and then they thought it was going to happen. Well, maybe it would be a year from then.
It should be working.
Are we all set? Thanks a lot,
yes.
Bill.
Okay.
Really appreciate it. Thanks. And then the next year, and then the year following, and then the year following, and eventually Miller just... A number of the followers felt that maybe this was an internal event, and it had been accurately predicted, but it was internal. It was some sort of opening up inside and not something in the external world. And after that, you had a number of other dates that were declared that have come and gone about when the end of times was going to occur. Then in quite recently, wasn't it in the 1990s that you had this Left Behind series? 16 volumes written by Tim LaHaye and somebody Jenkins. And that series has sold 67 million copies. Jerry Falwell said that it was the biggest thing next to the Bible. You know, it's the most important literature next to the Bible. very sensational, very violent, about the people who are left behind, the rapture, the idea that people would literally, the good will be just sucked up out of their shoes. Literally, there will be shoes left. I understand from Brother Miller in Louisville that there are services available down there where you can pay some money and people will take care of your property after the rapture. There have been three, I believe, full-length movies made out of the Left Behind thing. I think some 43 children's stories, which is a little disturbing to me, but it's been hugely popular, and one of the ideas in there is that Jesus comes back, and just when he's speaking to people, their physical bodies are ripped apart, and you have to shield yourself from all the flying flesh being caused by his words. So it's one thing to write these books. It's another thing for 67 million of them to be purchased. It's an interesting phenomenon. And very much of a, sort of the technical term for it is dispensationalism. And again, I'm not an expert in all these things, but there are, I think, sort of four, basically, your pre-dispensationalists, and then your dispensationalists, and your post-dispensationalists, and your preterists, or whatever, different views of how things are going to go. And two things that, there have been so many different theories about what, you know, the Book of Revelation and what these other things mean over time. But they all have two things in common. One is that they're all worldly. They're all about physical history, this physical planet, what's happening here. They're all quite literal. You know, that the dead will come out of their graves or whatever, or that we'll be physically caught up in the air and so forth. And all these different interpretations, the Book of Revelation, which is a focus of this kind of study, take a very physical view. You know, some people think it was about the times of Nero and so forth in the first century AD. Some people think it's about later times, or it's about the end of times. But they're always thinking about this time and space, planet, the political things going on here, and people in physical bodies. They're all physical interpretations. And the second thing that they all have in common is they keep not happening. They have a phenomenal track record of not occurring. Flawless, batting 1,000. And Doris was just telling us before, what's the date, Doris?
May
21st of this year. The end will begin.
The end will begin.
There'll be the beginning of the end. That'll be the rapture.
The world ends on October 21st.
And then the world ends on October 21st. So you've been forewarned.
I took out a bunch of loans, actually.
Cool. A loan is a very savvy thing to do right now. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Get the most out of it for the next few months. Well, it was a disaster with the Millerites. I mean, it really was so humiliating. I mean, people had just banked everything on this. They really, really believed that it was going to occur. Really devastating type of thing.
Where were the Millerites?
I think they were in the burned over district of New York. There were a bunch of these kind of movements up there, and I think that's where they were centered, although they were all over the place. Somebody got hooked up with Miller and was a very successful marketer, and got a lot of attention and a lot of people jazzed up about this. So it was partly, and even really, it didn't come down to Miller. It was one of Miller's followers who did the October 21st thing, and Miller himself didn't even really buy it. He had done a lot of calculation about the time, but it was a follower who actually said, it's going to be October 21st, and then managed to get other people jazzed up about it. And finally, William Miller said, okay, October, yes, all right, October 21st. And it was a really crushing thing for him when it didn't happen. It was really, really devastating. Obviously, I mean, you've just led all these people into this, and then this thing doesn't occur. So let's look at a crucial scripture, shall we? In 1 Thessalonians. So this is up in the epistles in the New Testament. We're not, I don't presume anybody, myself or anybody else, to be Bible experts here or to know where how to find these things. So don't feel insulted if you know where to find it. But it's, as someone said to me this morning, it's between Acts and Revelation. It's back in the back of the book there. You have a number that start with T's, as some of you have heard me say before, the 1st and the 2nd Thessalonians, and 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. You get 5 T's in a row back there. So it's 1 Thessalonians is what we're looking for. And this is a very specific passage. Oh, another thing I wanted to say was that this dispensationalism and this thought of the rapture is a very U.S. phenomenon. It's fascinating. I mean, Europe, you know, there's a lot of Christians, you know, there's billions of Christians in this world. And it's, this rapture idea is kind of limited geographically in a very interesting, I mean, other people just think, you know, you people are weird with your rapture and all that stuff. And it's obviously a particular type of Protestantism. I don't think it affects Catholicism much. It's a particular stripe or something. And yet, it just seems to have gotten into our national consciousness or something. And I really don't want to get into politics a whole lot, but it really affects our public policy. You know, it affects how we view Israel and what the relationship between the U.S. and Israel is going to be. I mean, this is big deal stuff. You know, this really affects many people, lots of money, and so on. This is big deal stuff.
Does this have anything to do with looking for the Antichrist? Is that the same movement that wonders about who the Antichrist might be, and they look at it politically often? But is
yes.
That part of the rapture too or not?
Yes. Well, in the Left Behind series, the Antichrist figures prominently in there. I understand. I've never soiled my eyes with any of it, but I understand the Antichrist figures prominently in there, because after the rapture, then the Antichrist kind of takes over on Earth and everything falls apart here because all the good people left. You know. But you do have kind of a second chance.
Are we talking about Left Behind?
Yes.
I did read it.
And did you?
Interesting. I didn't experience it as very compelling or well written.
Yeah.
But I did read it because I had somebody who was telling me about it who believed it. So.
Yeah.
And it's very. It's really emphatic that it's not the good people who are taken. It's the people who believe. Because there's people. Who
right. Good. Thank you for that. Right. The people who believe.
Because there are people who are taken, and it's very clear that, you know, they, you know, they womanized and whatever, and they're, you know, they don't live it really particularly well. They're drinkers. And, you
know, yeah, nice.
Bad language, but then.
But they believe.
But they're taken.
Yeah.
And the guy who lives a good life can't believe why he's still here. All children are taken.
Yeah, and apparently late in the series of 16 volumes, a whole lot of Catholics get to go. They don't make it in the first couple of rounds, but a number of Catholics get raptured late in the series, apparently. That's very interesting what you say about the belief. It was
my impression from years ago.
Right. It was mocked on the Simpsons. You know, a sign that has entered the national consciousness when you get an episode on the Simpsons that was called Left Below, apparently, in which all people who was not taken, the people who were left below were non-Christians, gays, and people who believe in science. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and try to see where some of this comes from. This is one of the scriptures that's informed this idea. And we'll read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to pick up at verse 13. Yes. And first of all, I want to deliberately sort of read this with a narrow lens at first, and then we'll look at it through a wider lens. Okay, so we'll go through this a couple of times, But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, in the Old King James, what does it say in your New King James?
Precede,
exactly. Prevent comes from the Latin root of coming before. You know, shall not precede or prevent them which are asleep. Very mystical. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the core, that caught up is where the idea of the rapture, caught up in the air. And the basic gist here is that the dead will go first, and then those who are living. The dead will be first, and then the living. We should be caught up with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. To contextualize it a little bit, the concern at the time, as best I can reconstruct it, that the Thessalonians had, that Paul, why he was writing to them about this, was that they were very concerned. They thought that the Lord's return was imminent. The Lord had said, unless I go away, you know, I can't come again, bring the comforter and so forth, so I'm going to go away, I'll be back, kind of thing. And they thought this would happen in their lifetime. You know, he said something about those standing here, you know, shall not taste death and so forth. So there was the idea that he was coming back imminently. But as Christianity unfolds, some of the people are dying. You know, they get old, they die. And it was a great disturbance to the church because people are dying and Jesus hasn't come back yet. So maybe they missed it. You know, maybe they missed it. So the anxiety that Paul is trying to address, to the best of my understanding here, is he's trying to address that concern that the dead are going to miss out on it. He's saying, no, they're going to be part of it. They're going to experience it too. Don't be concerned. And that's why he says in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now the idea of flesh flying off of bodies is not comforting to me. I don't know how you feel. But the way that it's been depicted with this gore and violence and so forth doesn't seem in the spirit of this passage, which is this is supposed to be comforting, you know. And so people, you know, have been very shaken up by this idea of the rapture. And I can see how it's an attractive idea at some level that, wow, to just be sort of like relieved of your life. I was watching a video the other night of Jill Bolte Taylor, the brain scientist who had a stroke, and she talks about the euphoria that she experienced when her stress was washed away. There was no past, there was no future, that whole linear thing of you're working on this and did you get that and is it too late for the other? Just like, oh man, you know, it's got an attraction, sort of be just air lifted, beam me up. Someone referred to it as beam me up Christianity, you know? And there's something to that. Like, I'm in trouble, you know, beam me up, Scotty. We know from passages that we went through, if you were here at a previous time, about the Lord coming as a thief, that the thing is, you don't know when it's. I mean, that's, to me, that's one of the strongest cases against the placing of a date on this. Is the scripture says repeatedly the Lord's coming as a thief. You don't know the hour or the day. It's, you know, you don't know when he's coming. So, you know, how does that work with setting a date and then setting another date and then setting another date and so forth? And just as a side note, I want to mention that there's a lot of attention, as I'm sure you're much more aware than I am, but I have several books on my shelves up in my office with the titles like 2012 and 2013, and there's a lot of sense of like this is the end of some huge epoch and something massive is going to happen. And some people feel it's going to be something very positive. Some think it's going to be, but it's just going to be interesting to see. It's not the rapture, but it's not unrelated. It seems, you know, there's some sense. I'm not even saying that that's false. I don't know what's going to happen. And it's hard to think about, well, if everybody gets worked up enough about something, does something happen just because everybody's worked up? Does it feed on itself at a certain point? So it is an interesting time when everybody's thinking so much about the end times. But they were thinking a lot about these things in past times as well. Someone who wrote a great deal about the end of times was Sir Isaac Newton. It's not very well known, but not very widely known. I think that he wrote something like 1.5 million words on science and gravity and all that sort of stuff for which he is known, and 2.5 million words about the end of times. And all his writing about the end of times is just like, who's ever heard that Newton wrote anything about the end of times? But it was a great preoccupation of that time, not in the rapture sense of like sucked out of your shoes, but still the end of time. You know, I mean, it was something that Christians have been thinking about for a long time. Well, let's look at some other scriptures just to try to contextualize this a little bit. Turn back, if you would, to 2 Kings. So we're back in the Old Testament. You've got the five books of Moses, and then you've got the historical works there. And I'm thinking about 2 Kings chapter 2. That's right, before the Chronicles and the Psalms and so forth. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, those of you who have been here in previous Bible studies have heard me say, and I truly do design these things not to, you know, you don't have to have been here. Don't feel bad if you weren't here. But I talked about the fact that many things that are said about the second coming talk about the fact that you will see him. You will see the sign in the cloud. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, you know, or, you know, and so forth. There's a lot of emphasis in these passages on seeing. That's interesting. So here in 2 Kings chapter 2 in the Old Testament, so verse 1, and it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. You know, Elisha was a prophet. Elijah was a prophet, and Elisha kind of took over for Elijah. And so they walk. There's this great sort of epic journey that they're on and so forth. And you look at verse 8, and Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Now Elijah was mighty. He did many mighty things. And Elijah said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, listen to this. If thou see me when I'm taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. Isn't that interesting? If you see me when I'm taken up, you'll get a double dose. If not, the deal's off. And I'll talk some more about that in a second, what I'm driving at here. And it came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah. This is where that phrase of taking up the mantle, you know, comes from. That fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. So he did have the power. He could do the same thing that Elijah did coming over. He could smite the waters and cross over. And now, some of you were here in an earlier Bible study where we talked about this going up to heaven. Do any of you remember talking about going up to heaven in Scripture where there are all these places in Scripture where you... It's like you just get in an elevator, you go up to heaven, and you come down, people coming down from heaven, going up to heaven, and so on. The two witnesses in the book of Revelation, they're there, and then they go up to heaven in a cloud. Talked about that a little last time. And, you know, the dragon comes down, the holy city, New Jerusalem, is descending out of heaven, you know, coming down to earth, and so forth. And I can't necessarily argue the whole thing for you, but I think a lot of you have the same mind I do about this, that there are two worlds. There are two completely discrete worlds. We know now, thanks to our friend Newton, that you go up, you don't hit heaven. You don't get to heaven by going up. In fact, depending on how the world is spinning, 1 hour up is over there, and another minute is over, you know. It's just all relative. We're spinning around, and there's just space, and there is no up or down or sideways or left or right. It's all space. It's even hard to measure things and what they're doing relative to each other because it's just all space. We don't, you know, no matter how high you go, you don't get to heaven. You're still in the physical world. There are two discreetly separate worlds. In the spiritual world, we haven't talked about this much, good friends, but in the spiritual, I feel a diagram coming on. There is... Okay, so let's say physical world down here. Then you have the spiritual world up here. Thank you, Lord. And within the spiritual world, according to Swedenborg, there is, and he's obviously not the only one saying this, there's a heaven, there's hell, and in between, there's something he rather confusingly refers to as the world of spirits, even though it sounds the same as the spiritual world. But this whole thing is called the spiritual world. Two things you need to know about this. One is that when you're in the world of spirits, you're in the spiritual world. When you're in heaven, you're in the spiritual world. When you're in hell, you're in the spiritual world. And the way you get to heaven from the world of spirits is you go up. You just go up. It's not a physical up, but it's a spiritual up. And it's, for all intents and purposes, up. He describes as being up in the mountains and so forth. And you just go up. So all this talk in Scripture about going up and going down is up in here. It's not down here because you can't go up. You know what you get out here. You get to Newton's, you know, stars and planets and things, you know. You know, that's what you get if you go up here. You don't get to heaven from the physical realm. It's all about this. Second point that needs to be made about this, that a number of you are aware of, is that the way the universe is constructed, I'm just making wild assertions tonight. Undefended assertions. But the way the universe is structured and how it works, it says every single event in nature is produced by God himself through the spiritual world. The way that this physical world is caused, this is the world of effects down here, and this is the world of causes. The way that this is caused is that it's caused through this, and most specifically through the world of spirits. There is a complete replica of this world in the spiritual world, including this. You know?
That's your hologram model.
Yeah. That's right. There's a complete replica of the physical world in the spiritual world. Everything, every single event in nature is produced by God Himself through the spiritual world. So there's a replica up there. Swedenborg goes up there and he says, wow, there's London. And I was walking down this street and here's a store. And, it, you know, there's a complete replica of this world. This helps to explain, as some of you heard me say before, how it is that we sometimes have spiritual experiences. If you have a spiritual experience, another part of this is that with physical eyes you cannot see angels, and with spiritual eyes you cannot see physical people. They're just two different kinds of eyes. With physical eyes, you know, they used to say how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? As many angels can dance on the head of a spiritual pin as people can dance on the head of a physical pin. Because people are physical and angels are spiritual. They're in two different realms. And so there is an appearance of time and space up here and everything. And there's a very concrete kind of time and space down here. And there's a complete replica up here. And the kicker is that our bodies live here and our minds already live here. We're already citizens of this in our minds. This is the world of our thoughts and feelings. Our spiritual senses are not open to that world, but they can be. They're not all the time, not routinely or whatever, some people more than others. But it's possible for our spirits to sense this world, and this world, when we sense it, is exactly the same as this. In fact, you don't know which world you're in. You may not know which world you're in right now. But there are certain clues. One is, if an angel appears to you, you're not in the physical world. And that happens to people sometimes. Dead people walk into the room and say something and then they split and things like that. Happens to people sometimes. And you see some strange things sometimes because you can be up here. Some of you may have heard me tell the story about that was from Guidepost Magazine. Very well attested, and it involved a person in the church that we know out in, I think Joy Gladish was her name, out in, her father was a doctor and she was dying of cancer. In a hospital. She died quite young. And her physician came in at some point and said, your father was just talking to me on the phone and discussing your case with me. And she said, well, that's odd. My father's been dead for 11 years. And that one really did a number on my brain for a long time, because I thought, how can an angel talk on a physical phone to a physical person down here in the physical world? And I finally realized, oh, it's not. The angel's talking on a spiritual cell phone to a spiritual person walking in the spiritual world who also has a body that's here in the physical world. But you don't hear that. You don't hear that on your physical cell phone. You're on this cell phone up here. That's how you have that exchange. So, why this does all relate to the rapture, and I'll wrap this up in the most astounding way. Thank you. We're going to dial in somebody who wants to be dialed in here, and I'll just keep nattering away at the front of the room. Look at this story about Elijah. Why does he say, if you can see me, is it cloudy? Is it misty? Why wouldn't he be able to see him? It's going up in a chariot of fire, for crying out loud. You should be able to tell. What do you mean, if you can see me? He wasn't here. This wasn't a physical. He's not hanging around out.
Hello.
There in deep space.
Here we are.
You know?
Right.
Hey, Tamar.
Howdy.
I'm just going to continue blabbing here.
Excellent.
And we're talking about Elijah being swept up into heaven in 2 Kings chapter 2 and talking about the rapture. And that was a spiritual experience, seeing Elijah go up. Elijah was in this world. He was in the spiritual world. The whole reason he said, if you can see me, go up, then you've got the power. Because the power comes from this world. You know, this is the world of miracles and so forth that comes down into this physical world. And so he says, you know, if you can, if, that's why he said, if you can see me. And Elisha saw him, you know. And let's look at a similar story, one that's familiar to some of you. Let's go to the back of the book to Acts,
so
after the four Gospels.
So the water that he smoked, was that spiritual water?
I don't know. At some point, it does come down to the physical world, but I don't know. Acts is right after the Gospel of John in the New Testament. And early in Acts, you have this scene that some of you have heard me talk about before because it relates to the second coming. Jesus says some things. Look at that. Verse 7 is just beautiful. Acts 1, verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power. Not much. I didn't read May 21st in there. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had, this was Jesus, had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. Same words as Elijah. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. I argue that these are angels, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He just went up the elevator, didn't he? It just went right up into heaven. So this whole thing, if they're seeing angels, if angels are talking to them, ye men of Galilee, these are not men of Galilee who are talking to them. They're men, but they're dressed all in white and so forth. They're angels. You can see angels because you're in this spiritual world. The disciples are in the spiritual world, as they were every time they saw the resurrected Lord and everything. That's how he appears behind closed doors and all that stuff. And they see him go up from the world of spirits to heaven. And the angels who are standing there tell him he's going to come back the same way that he came. And there's that cloud involved that we've seen before. Okay, so when Elijah goes up, it's the same thing. And he sees he's going to come back the same way. All right. That doesn't necessarily mean he's coming back in the physical.
An angel because there's no bleach.
Right. Has to be. That's why you call them a candidate. A candidate, candidus means a white in Latin. You call someone a candidate because they had a clean toga.
Yeah.
Because it cost a fortune to get your toga clean. Yeah. Does anybody have a Bible concordance on your... I didn't look this up ahead of time. Do you have a Bible concordance on your iPhone or anything fancy like that? There's a phrase, and I believe, I think it's in Acts. I think it's Acts, is it 17? Come on, brain, come on. Is it an 11? The phrase I'm looking for, I'm going to give it away. The phrase I'm looking for is no more to return to corruption. Can somebody find that for me in Scripture if anybody has an iPhone or something? I believe it's in the Acts. And I thought it might be in 17:11 or something, but it's not there. That's a different Scripture, so it took up the wrong place in my head. Oh, no. I found it. 13, verse 34.
Faster than an iPhone.
Look at that. Look at that. Oh, now I feel good.
It's not in my list.
Now I feel good. Acts chapter 13, so you know where that is. That's right after chapter of Gospel of John. And Acts chapter 13, verse, we'll start at, I don't know where to start here, verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. I think there's a different reading in your New King James, isn't there? What does it say?
No more to return to corruption.
Oh, it says the same thing?
Mm-hmm.
Hallelujah. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David, and goes on from there. But he fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers. David fell asleep, it says in verse 36, and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. This is talking partly, just in a literal sense, about the physical corruption in the grave. You know, you fall in the grave and your body is, and this whole world was seen in ancient times. This is a world of corruption. The heavens is a perfect and pure world, but this is a world of corruption. Jesus was raised up no more to return to corruption. Well, how the heck is he coming back physically if he's not anymore to return to corruption? What is that? Now we got to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right, so you turn to the right. It's after the Romans. This is a very interesting... What did it say there in Thessalonians? I want to reload that in my brain real quick here. While you're looking for 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it said, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. With the trumpet of God. I'm sorry, I'm just repeating stuff we already read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So these are the things that are going to come. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout. There'll be the voice of the archangel. I hear that all the time when I go out on the pike. Don't you hear the voice of the archangel? It's a racket. You know, it's almost worse than the bells of the Baptist church. And the trumpet of God. That's what will come before. Okay? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And pick up at verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Very important question. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may be wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased Him. Whoopsie. We lost her. And to every seed its own body. All flesh... Now this is very mystical, so just hang in there. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Now that might fit with what we're talking about, because we're talking about death and what body do you wear in the spiritual world. And then he goes on to say... There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the star. Wow. Isn't that interesting? We're hearing about men, beasts, fishes, birds, the sun, the moon, the stars. Wasn't there some story at the beginning of Genesis about the sun, the moon, the stars, and the fish, and the beasts? Interesting. Okay. So also... is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. I apologize for how unclear and opaque that teaching is. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's what I'm talking about. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now see, in Thessalonians he said, I say to you by the word of God, And here he says a similar phrase. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There's a thing about sleeping again. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, those of you who know the Messiah,
yes,
and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? What is this talking about? People have taken this as a talk about the end of times because of that trumpet. The trumpet will sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible in the twinkling of an eye. But what was he talking about? Was that the topic? Seemed to me on the previous page the topic was death. Our physical death. It was talking about our physical death and the natural body and the spiritual body. It's talking about the natural body and the spiritual body. It's talking about our physical death. I may be repeating myself, but it seems to warrant repetition. Because so many have erred in this passage, friends. I'm just being ridiculous. But but isn't that striking? I've told you before that there are many passages, all the passages that are about the second coming also map. I got my little chart on this. Where do we have a chart? Somewhere back here. Yeah, this is it. Right? Time, times, and half a time, and all these ages, and then it goes on forever. And at this moment of swinging from the fourth age into the fifth that lasts forever, maps onto, you know, childhood, youth, adulthood, and old age. And then this is death, and you die, and you go to heaven forever. So all the things that are said about the second coming also apply to our physical death, and all the things said about our physical death also apply to the second coming. But this passage is about our physical death, isn't it? And isn't this true from the New Church understanding? We shall all sleep, and in a moment we shall be changed. In a moment, no more natural body. You're in a spiritual body. You put off corruption, you put on incorruption. You put off dishonor, you put on glory. Boom, twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet. Which trumpet is that? Is that the trumpet when Jesus is coming again and there'll be one split second during which there's a huge trumpet blast and then he appears in the clouds or whatever it is? No, it's the moment we die. Everybody goes through it. Well, how can you tell? Don't we wait in the grave till the last day? I mean, the dead shall rise. Aren't they waiting? Is anybody cheating on us? Are some not waiting? They're supposed to be waiting until that moment when the dead rise in Christ and be caught up into the air. The dead shall rise first. And then the rest of us, we shall be caught up with them. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we shall be changed. Boom. But it's not talking about that. You can tell. I can't remember where that scripture is that I love so much. In the Old Testament, where the witch at Endor, I always just look it up from Endor. But you know, Saul goes to see the witch at Endor, and he's all nervous and everything like that. And he himself has passed an ordinance that you have to cast all the mediums and sorcerers out of the land. But he finds himself in a situation in which he'd like to have a little chat with the prophet Samuel, who's passed on. And so in this awkward situation, he disguises himself. It's the manly thing to do. He goes to see the medium at Endor, and he says, will you contact Samuel for me? And she said, the king said not to do this. He said, it's going to be fine. And somehow he manages to reassure her. No, it's going to be fine. It's so fine. Don't worry about it. Then, when her spiritual eyes are open, and she sees Samuel up here, wearing much the same clothes that he used to wear when he was down here. He still has his mantle and so forth. Interesting, the same mantle that we're talking about here. She immediately says, you're the king! Because, you know, she has that spiritual insight. She can see he's in a disguise. You are the king, you know. And The reason that Saul is contacting Samuel is because that the Urim and the Thummim that you're supposed to communicate with God through weren't speaking to him, and no, you know, any earthly prophets wouldn't tell him anything. And so Samuel just rebukes it. You know, if God's not speaking to you, what do you think I can do for you? You know, Saul wants to know how the battle's going to go and everything. And Samuel says to him, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Well, they get to cheat? Was he so good he gets to cheat? He doesn't have to stay in the ground, wait for the last day? What do you mean, tomorrow? What are you talking about tomorrow? Tomorrow, you're going to be with me? What? Do you mean to tell me that the Bible teaches immediate resurrection after death? Why does everybody think this? Well, they've just been mistaken. And one of these, this passage here, 1 Corinthians 15, is one of those. I think it's talking about the moment of each of our individual deaths. Scripture is perfectly capable of doing that. We're all going to have our last trumpet. We're all going to have that moment where in a twinkling we will be changed. You know? And that we will awaken in that way.
Jesus says that pretty famously too. The robbers being crucified.
It's quite spectacular, isn't it? Yes, exactly.
Today you will be with me in paradise.
Today you will be with me in paradise. That's right. And that's been much debated by people who think, oh, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? He was a criminal. What does it mean? But he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He does say that. And let's turn, good friends, to Hosea in the Old Testament. Now, this is one of the minor prophets. It can be a little tough to find, but it's after Daniel. Yeah, it's after Psalms and Isaiah and so forth, and keep going past Ezekiel and Daniel, and then you'll get to Hosea. Chapter 6. Right at the beginning there. Very beautiful statement, I find. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He's actually not the one who tears us, but. And he hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Doesn't that seem similar to the statement in 1 Thessalonians? I keep throwing you back there, sorry, good friends. But in 1 Thessalonians 4 there it says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The idea is that you'll be with the Lord. You know? And you're absolutely right that Jesus' own resurrection, why didn't he, you know, why did he get out of this deal? Like he rose up, but we don't or something, you know. Obviously there were things about him that are different, but his resurrection is a very telling thing about what happens to us. And the New Testament goes on and on about how you'll be raised in him, you know, because I live, you will live also, and I go to prepare a mansion for you and all that kind of stuff. And that beautiful statement in, I think it's John chapter 8, that God is not God of the dead, but of the living. And he shows there that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. They're not in the grave somewhere waiting for some last day or something. They're alive. He's not God of the dead. He's God of the living. For all live to him. And thank heavens, I mean, you know, I have trouble waiting for Bible study on Wednesday nights. The idea of waiting for thousands of years, you know, is intolerable. Absolutely intolerable. Who would want to go through a much more beautiful idea that, of course, at the moment of your death, you're caught by the Lord. You're taken up. It's not even really that we are changed. It's not that we're changed. We already have that spiritual body inside. But the natural body comes first, then the spiritual body. We awaken in that spiritual body. In that moment, that final moment, and then we're together with the Lord. Let's look at Luke. So Luke, the third of the Gospels, chapter 17. So Jesus is no more to return to corruption. And that shows you pretty clearly what it's talking about. Corruption is the physical flesh. Wasn't that clear in 1 Corinthians 15? He's not coming back to the physical flesh.
But he took the physical flesh with
him. Yes, he did.
So doesn't that sort of confuse that?
But he turned that into glory. He glorified. Yeah, so that's glorious. So it's not of corruption anymore. And Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. Now, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, isn't that what we're talking about, friends? Pharisees were already interested. So, when's the kingdom of God coming? When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, what did he answer? He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." It's an interesting and somewhat challenging phrase because in the book of Revelation it says, "Every eye shall see him." And yet here it says, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." But I think this is pretty powerful, just like that phrase from the Acts there. No more to return to corruption. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Are you really sure you're going to see it on I-95, people popping out of their cars and all that? It comes not with observation, you know? "Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." It's within you. This is what we're not talking about. This cometh not. He's not coming back to corruption down here. We're not talking about with observation down here. It's within you. Turn forward to John.
Wait, it goes on. In the days will come when you will desire to see the days of
God,
and you will not see it. Oh, emphasizes it.
That's right.
Get it.
That's great. And one of my favorites right there. "And they shall say to you, See here, see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lightningeth out of one part of heaven that shines to the other part, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." Yep. John chapter 4 in the next gospel. Awesome. Just looking at 4:24. "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Spirit. Now the word spirit also has to do with the word breath. They're the same word in Greek and in Hebrew, I believe. Ruach or something in the Hebrew and pneuma in the Greek, and it has to do with the air, like a breath. It has to do with the air. "We shall be caught up with them in the air," it said. Air. God is a spirit, and you must worship him in spirit and in truth. And have a look at John 18 verse 36. He was interacting a moment ago with a Pharisee. Here he is interacting with Pilate.
Who was 36?
John 18, we'll start at verse 35. Well, Pilate, let's back to 33. "And Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" You know, is this your own personal opinion, or is this what just the rumor going around? Or so, "Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." His kingdom is not of this world. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The kingdom of God is within you. It comes not with observation. Not going to be low here, low there. These seem to me like rapture-killing passages. I don't know how you feel. It's kind of hard to keep that wonderful vision of the rapture in my mind when I read that stuff. All right. This confuses the picture further. Go to Ephesians, if you would, which is in the epistles. It's after the Romans and the Corinthians and the Galatians. And if you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far back up a little bit. Ephesians chapter 2. I don't have too much to say here, but in verse 2 it says, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." There the air seems negative, doesn't it? And the spirit is evil. And air seems to be equated with spirit. I wouldn't lean my whole weight on it, but talks about the lusts of the flesh. I always enjoy that. And even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And look at verse 6. And hath raised us up. The past tense. Past tense. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Isn't that like the 1 Thessalonians 4? We'll be caught up together with Him. But here's in the past tense in the Ephesians. Like it already happened. Oh, well, that's confusing. That's way before May 21st. So what's going on? Fear not, friends. There will be answers. There will be great, great answers. Okay, let's look back at 1 Thessalonians again. So keep going from Ephesians to the right, just a few epistles. You'll get back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I want to just read to you, if you can tolerate it, from a bunch of the context of this statement in chapter 4 and 5, because I think the context is quite striking, particularly in the light of what Landon uttered recently about this idea in the Left Behind series, that it's about your belief, not about your good works. And that people who are not doing good works are being lifted up in the rapture because of their belief, and people who are doing good works but don't have the belief are not being raptured. Did I understand you correctly about that? Okay, good. Thank you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Wow, Paul gives commandments. Some people say Paul did away with commandments. Are you kidding? Paul has his own commandments. Now, this is a clear statement, I think. I find this rather chillingly clear. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." Why abstain? We're just going to be raptured. Might as well have as much fun, right? Why abstain? "That ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter." Why not? You're going to be raptured. "Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified." We'll talk about that in a minute. "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness." Thank you, Jesus. "But unto holiness." It's not about faith alone. It's not about live however you want. It's not about being unclean. He didn't call you unto uncleanness. That's not what this is about, right? "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Wait a minute, I thought I just had to have faith. What's this love tedium coming in here? love one another. What is that? And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech ye, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. What? That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Isn't the word of the Lord that thing that's full of correspondences? That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that they should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. I don't see faith alone right there. And for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. It's not about wrath and revenge, despite what you might have heard in the previous chapter. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. And edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Doesn't sound like faith alone. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast to what? Faith? No. To that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Your translation says something even better there.
Every form of evil.
Exactly. It's not just the appearance of evil that you have to abstain from. You know, every manifestation of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Matters how you live, matters how you live, matters how you live, matters how you live. Stop doing evil, stop doing evil, stop doing evil, stop doing evil. Be nice to each other, be nice to each other, be nice to each other, be nice to each other. Rapture, be nice to each other. Matters how you live, matters how you live, matters how you live. Stop doing evil, do good things, do good things, do good things. Am I misquoting? Isn't that essentially a paraphrase of what we just read there? Amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. I don't know to the extent to I can't look into human souls and see to the extent to which the rapture concept is a way in which people are avoiding, you know, I mean, if I were a believer in that, I'd be thinking about how to check out, you know. But it's quite the opposite of what's in those books, I would have to say.
There's a lot of very obscure things in Scripture, obviously.
Amen.
But this seems to be something that hell has latched on to and kind of
yes.
thrown up here.
Yes, yes.
And really polluted the Christian church.
Yeah, that's right.
So
that's right.
Accomplished something wonderful for hell.
Yes, I think it does, but I think it also can accomplish something wonderful for heaven. And I'd like to share with you the reading. I've been looking at this passage and breaking my head on it for about 3 years. And in the last 2 days, because the Lord loves you much more than He loves me, He's given me a sense of what this is talking about. Because I would just get stuck on it, like air and the air and the... I know what it doesn't mean, but what does it mean? You know, it was driving me crazy. But I think what this is about is this, good friends. First of all, he says right there in verse 15, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord." It's about the word of the Lord. We know this whole second coming is about the word of the Lord. He's coming in the clouds of Scripture with power and great glory. That's what the clouds of heaven are. "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Is it true, friends? It certainly is something that Swedenborg says. That the second coming will and has already been affecting the spiritual world before it affects the minds of people on earth or gets out somehow through our minds into anything about our culture or the way we treat each other and so on. Isn't that the gist? Last judgment happened here. This is where these events happen from the new church, the new heaven, and the spiritual world that's talked about a lot in Scripture. Will come the new earth, quote unquote. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven and the former earth were, you know, cast away and so forth. It's going to come down. The new Jerusalem is going to come down from God out of heaven as a bride. Which, by the way, is the opposite way that this passage says about caught up in the air. You know, that's coming down. But I think the two are reconcilable with each other. That it's true that the coming of the Lord will involve both worlds and will affect the other world first and then this world. That's part of what this passage is about, I believe. And that is a great truth. It's a great truth. It's a great truth. That's not false. That's not bad teaching. It's been much, much misunderstood. Yes.
What does that give us then? This is going back to New Church 101.
Well, the other piece of it that I want to get out is that, you see, it says, "Then we which are alive and remain..." So something's going to affect people in the spiritual world, people who've passed on. "And then we which are alive and remain in this world shall be caught up together with them," where? In the clouds. Well, what are those clouds? So we talked about last time. Here's a picture for those who weren't here of what those the clouds of heaven that are talked about in Scripture have. All these, they speak. You can go up in them. God can come down in them. They point the direction for your life. They're associated with truth and the Word and so forth. Those are the clouds of heaven in which Jesus is coming again. Clouds of Scripture has to do with the literal sense of Scripture that we're wrestling with here. This passage is a cloud. But through this cloud, we will be caught up with those who are already passed on into the air, into the spiritual realm. Air has to do with, because it has to do with the lungs, it has to do with understanding. Has to do with the intellect and perception and so forth. That's what the air means in Scripture. And so being caught up together, like physically, I mean, you have to admit, right? I don't care how great Jesus is, I would get tired living in the air all the time. I just would. It's not an attractive picture to me to live forever with Jesus in the physical air. I don't know. You'd have to give up jogging, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
But it doesn't say live, it says meet.
What's that?
It doesn't say live, it says meet.
Meet. That's true. But it says, "So shall we ever be with the Lord," as if you would be with Him in the air. You know. But it says meet the Lord. That's right. Meet the Lord in the air. If this is talking about Scripture, if this has a meaning, he says this by the word of the Lord. and the nature of the word is that it has multiple layers to it, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In that reading, that's the truth. Swedenborg himself says that he had one or two visions of Jesus in his room and so forth, but he said that the Lord opened up the internal sense of Scripture to him so that he could be continually present with him. That's how you are ever with the Lord. It's through what we're doing right now. This is how we are with the Lord. This is how we're caught up in the air to be thinking the same thoughts the angels are having. Right? And not in a physical worldly type of understanding of Scripture, not in a literalist, fundamentalist kind of understanding, but having a deeper understanding, having a glimpse of the living God that's inside this document, we are together with angels.
Which gets a little rapturous.
When we're in the Word.
What? Seriously, I mean, then I'm looking at the...
In terms of bliss, or...
In terms of our interaction with angels and that those lofty little glimpses that we get.
Yes.
I'm thinking that's our...
Yeah.
That's our piece of the rapture.
That's our new church rapture.
Yeah, that's our new church rapture.
That's right.
The state of being transported by a lofty emotion, ecstasy.
Yeah, yeah.
I'll take it.
That's good.
A lot of it, but what?
Yeah.
That's
good.
Rapture.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the beauty is it doesn't disrupt the economy.
No.
Because you don't take all the good people out of the world.
That's right.
Isn't that in the Lord's Prayer, as in heaven?
As in heaven, so upon the earth. That's right. And that descending. Yeah, yeah. We did. That's right.
Verse 15, where it says, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Would that have any meaning in terms of the people who don't understand, who are reading this wrongly?
Well, it's very interesting, isn't it, that in 5 verse 10, which we wrestled with another night in the Bible study, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. You know, what? And Paul does use sleep in several different ways. Sometimes he clearly means, like in that whole thing about those who are drunk or drunk at night and so forth, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch. He's talking about being spiritually awake. There, is he not? You know, it seems that that's what he's talking about. But sometimes it seems as though sleeping is used to mean of people who have died. And I don't know if he's going back and forth between different meanings or what he's doing exactly. But I like it. I think it does work on multiple levels. I think it's very tricky. And some of you know that Peter himself said that in Paul there are many difficult sayings. Peter says that right in the literal sense of Epistle of Peter. One final thought is that all this talk about the rapture does seem to me, ironically, a sign of the end of times. In the New Church understanding of the end of times, which is there will be no physical destruction of the planet. It's a nice planet. Why throw it out? Why remove all the good people? You know? There's an order to creation. There's a reason that we're born young and we grow older and so forth. Jesus went through the same order. There's no reason to mess with that whole thing. And the whole understanding of what the spiritual world is and who God is and all that about the rapture is just so messed up and out of alignment. If you bring the intellect near it, they recoil from each other. But it does seem like at the end of times, there will be a... we'll have fun talking about the last judgment, Sam, won't we? I can't find my other chart there. There it is. As we saw in Daniel and so forth in previous Bible studies, there'll be a time that gets really bad before this happens, which parallels what happens to a lot of people in terms of physical health, and so, you know, before you pass on, and, you know, this is sort of a dwindling of this physical state, then you go up to the next level. The characteristics that we talked about before, and just use this silly phrase of just, it gets bad, but at the end of time, you know, the characteristics are that there's a lack of love, there's a very materialistic view of religion, and all the love, and all the truth, all the compassion, all the transformation through repentance, through looking at yourself, getting on top of your behaviors, all that type of stuff ceases to be present or a viable force in the church, and that's when the Lord comes again. And I think all that talk about the rapture, I can hardly think of anything more, at least in that sort of sensationalist, politicized kind of way that that's presented, I can hardly think of anything more materialistic, more bizarre, and all this idea of flesh flying around and Jesus taking revenge and all that. And it's sad if there's even, if that represents even any part of religion for 65 million people. That saddens my heart, because that has very little to do with religion or Christianity. It's just not, that's not the message. It's a message of love. It's a message of transformation, of being able to get on top of your bad behaviors and to be lifted up into a more heavenly state. That's what we're talking about. That's the rapture we're talking about. Heaven on earth, having heaven in your mind and your heart, and then in your actions toward other people, which would transform our society if that were happening. And I really think that will have a big effect. But there's not going to be a pile of surplus shoes. Ken. Yeah.
This is all revelation to me. The Lord's telling us. And some things from science. Only I don't know that when people die or their bodies die, they see this flash of light. You know that?
That's right. Yes, we do. That's right.
So in the beginning, the earth was without form and void. You're dead. The Lord said, now there's light. And then it goes on, tells us about rebirth. Some of the interesting things about Exodus, where the Lord takes us out of slavery, into that darkness.
Yes.
Moses going to Sinai. Actually, Moses was ascending to heaven, where he receives the commandments.
Right.
And a lot of these things were receiving the commandments. So I think the Lord's telling us something. And I think it has to do with being born and reborn again, and seeing the light, and then, you know, what causes death, what causes...
of the spirit.
Yeah, of the spirit.
Yeah, right? Yeah, that's right.
It was Moses who went into the spiritual world, and it was the creation which came out of the spiritual world. And it's one more one thought I had, that, and that was it. I'm not sure I know what the prophet was, but I do know that when the Babylonians came and they destroyed the temple, and they destroyed what was the children of Israel, that they took the good, not the good, but the priests, and the rabbis, and the scholars, and they brought them to Babylon.
That's right.
And prophet was offered by his relatives to buy some property, though, you know, and he didn't, because he thought everything was going to be better in return. And it was out of that Babylonian captivity that this came about.
That's right.
So I don't know. These are just,
that was Jeremiah. That's right. You're absolutely right.
Just the thoughts that were coming to my head about.
That's good. I love that. I love it. Well, we're out of time, unfortunately, friends. Let's close with a prayer. Do you want to do that? Lord, we thank you for bringing us together in more ways than one. We thank you, Lord, for opening up your word. You are the word. We wish to see you coming in the clouds of Scripture and to understand, Lord. We believe that it is not wrong to seek to understand the mysteries of faith. We thank you for opening them up to us, and we pray that you continue to inspire our hearts with love for you and for your word, and our minds with understanding. Help us in our repentance, Lord. Help us to be better people to each other. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptations, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you, friends. Very good to see you.
Can I just say that I keep an email list to people that are interested in this Bible study, if anyone wants to be on the list.
There's no pressure.
Give me your email address.
We just send you a reminder. If you want a reminder, you can get off the list at any time.
Yeah, we tell you if we're canceled because of weather or whatever.
Thank you so much for coming.
Nice job. Oh, well, I just...